Please turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 1. John 1, as we continue our study of this amazing gospel. Here's the title I've chosen for this morning: More Than One Way. More Than One Way. That's our title. Might perk your curiosity. John 14, verse 6, Jesus did say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Clearly, there's only one way to God, one way to heaven. Scripture is clear on this. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. There's only one way to God, and that is through faith in Christ. However, how do you get to that Christ who is the one way to the Father? How do people come to faith in Him? Is it in only one fashion? Is it only along one path? It is not. Just look around. No two of us have identical testimonies, do we? Just listen to baptisms. Listen to the salvation stories at our members' meetings. No two are the same. One God, one Savior Jesus, one saving gospel, and many ways in which you come to that gospel and come to faith in that Christ. The diversity, the creativity of God's working. It's exactly what we're going to see illustrated in our passage here this morning. Beloved, here's the point. When we fail to appreciate the diverse ways in which Christ calls people, we can create a cookie-cutter sort of culture where conversions have to happen along a certain generic pattern with certain generic testimonies. When we fail to appreciate the diverse ways that Christ saves people, we create a culture of cookie-cutter conversions and generic testimonies. People whose conversion doesn't fit the norm start wondering if they're really saved. People who've had the standard experience assume that they are saved. Then we all start to doubt for our lost friends and loved ones that they can never be saved unless it happens in exactly the way that so-and-so got saved. Our next section of John's gospel will debunk that myth. John 1, from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. John 1, from verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" The two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, it is our earnest prayer that as we bow in your presence, your word would be our rule, that your spirit would be our teacher, that your greater glory would be our highest concern, and that the honor of King Jesus would be our greatest and consuming focus in this hour as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in your small groups this week, you're going to discuss how this passage harmonizes with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think you will find that interesting. Small group leaders, have fun. But here, in John chapter 1, we see Jesus doing exactly what he said he came to do, to seek and save the lost. In a mere 3 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see 5 conversions in quick succession. We see how determined Christ is to confront doomed sinners, to summon lost people to himself, to stop you in your tracks, to reorient your whole life course, to change the entire direction of your life through an encounter with the Son of God. He's done it then, and he's still doing it today. And my prayer is even in this room now. 5 conversions, that's our outline this morning. We packed in 4 points, but 5 conversions to teach us the various ways that Christ saves and he calls and he comes to us. To see the diverse ways that Christ saves and he calls and he comes to us. We're going to look at 5 conversions. 3 of the most phenomenal days in the history of the church. Do you understand? This is the birthplace, really, of Christianity. These are the very first followers of Jesus ever in history. From these 5, do you understand what has happened? We now have today some 2 billion plus who profess to follow this man who originally had 5. Some 33% of the world now claiming the name of this nobody from Nazareth who first called these 5, and through them the chain reaction spread. It's an amazing to be at the fountainhead of this great story and spread of Christianity. First conversion then, verses 35 to 39, Andrew and John together. Andrew and John. Notice they were saved through preaching. Saved through preaching. A key truth with this first point you can write down, Christ probes and he invites you. Christ probes and he invites you. Andrew and John's conversion through preaching. Verse 40 tells us that Andrew is with another disciple. An anonymous disciple. Any names come to mind? Who kind of prefers this incognito approach? It's pretty much a dead giveaway, isn't it? If you don't see, you will as we go through John's gospel. It's probably our author himself, the Apostle John. By the way, do you remember last week, as moving as the message from John the Baptist was in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Were there any results? Did we read of a single conversion after that thundering sermon from John the Baptist last week? Not one. Nothing. And yet now, on the next day, John persists, as we too must do in our witnessing. Same message, same method of proclaiming, often to the very same people. But the next day, as the scripture says, in due season you shall reap. And so now begins a harvest. Verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. I love that there. Look in verse 36. Notice, it doesn't just say, and he saw Jesus. No, look again. He gazed is the idea. He looked at Jesus as he walked by. The Apostle John, decades later, perhaps 50, 60 years later, can still remember the eyes of John the Baptist. Remember, this was the man who told everyone to behold. Well, he practiced what he preached. He beheld. And John could still remember the way John the Baptist looked at Jesus passing by. And again cried out, behold the Lamb of God. Just picture John the Baptist, one hand pointing at Christ and probably his other hand around his 2 disciples, Andrew and probably John. A.W. Pink captures it well. There, in actual bodily form, was the one for whom the ages had waited. There, within reach of their own eyes, was the Son of God who was to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. There, right before them, was he of whom one of these very two men would later write, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He looks at Jesus and he says to his two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." I love the words of one old, weathered, wrinkly saint who used to love to stand up at a Sunday night service and say to the church family, "Now you folks all know I was saved because of my good looks. I took one good look at myself and I took 10 good looks at the Savior." And that's the only way you and I will be saved as well. Take an honest look at yourself and your sin and your guilt, and then take 10 good looks at the only Lamb of God who can take away your sin. We're all saved in that sense by looking. Keep reading verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Have you done that? There's a lot of people who have seen and heard but never bothered to follow. They're just passively observing Jesus, but they've never actively responded to Jesus. I hope that's not you here this morning. Seeing, hearing, but never getting around to following. Maybe a cultural Christian, but never a genuine one. The only way you can know that someone has not just glanced at Christ out of curiosity or just sort of had a fleeting emotion, the only way you can be sure they've had a life-giving, saving look, beholding the Lamb, is how? By not looking at their eyes, but watching their feet. Do they follow? Do they obey? These men, verse 37 says, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Isn't this what the name Christian means? I would dare say you ask the man on the street today, what does the word Christian mean? If they're honest, they would say, oh, nice person. Someone who's not an atheist, believes in God, believes in the Bible, religious. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All of those are not even really close, are they? Believing the Bible is important. Christian simply means Christ follower. A Herodian in the early church, in the early ancient world, was a member of the Herod party. Well, a Christian is a member of the Christ party. You go where he goes. I'm with him. It's a Christ follower. Are you that kind of Christian? The only kind that counts. Well, imagine if you were John the Baptist at this moment. Remember, verse 35, the story began. These were his disciples. But no longer. Put yourself in John the Baptist's sandals. How would you have felt? About a year now, he would have poured into these men, living out in the desert, eating bizarre stuff, roughing it together in ministry. You become close friends. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, they're gone. Jesus arrives, and there go your disciples. You're done. Left in the dust, waving goodbye. Well, actually, we're going to learn in John chapter 3, he was thrilled. He was delighted. This was the moment he'd been waiting for. This was the whole focus and goal of his ministry, wasn't it? Preparing men for the Messiah. He had baptized them and their repentance. He had taught them about the coming of the Anointed One. He had explained how to prepare their hearts for his arrival. At last, the time had come. And so we read in verse 37, they heard John speak, and that was it. They followed Jesus. People today talk about a slow fade. No slow fade for John the Baptist. It was like, out, back, left stage, goodbye. And Jesus went from this passerby to main actor, center stage. And you basically never hear from John the Baptist in the rest of this story. Are we willing to be eclipsed like that so that God would work, to see people come to Christ regardless of us? I love the words of Whitfield, I think he once wrote in his journal. He said, let the name of George Whitfield, and he'd become quite famous, let the name of George Whitfield perish, but may Jesus Christ be known 1,000 times more. Is that the cry of your heart? Those are the Christians who become bold witnesses to the lost. And then verse 38 comes this penetrating question from Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, said to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? And so this question rings out across the ages. In the Gospels, rarely do the crowds come to Jesus for the right reasons. I just told you about 33% of the world's population, over 2 billion who claim the name of Jesus. How many of them do you think came or come for the right reasons? Who came to Christ and to Christianity with broken hearts over their sin, repentant over their guilt, humbled under the law of God, fearing the wrath of God, rushing to the Lamb of God who alone can take away their sin? Large percentage, do you think? Large percentage? Probably not. Very unlikely. The question of Jesus rings out, what do you seek? He probes and he invites you. Got a brochure here on Friday. There was a meeting over in Honeydew behind the Caltex garage, corner of Bayer's Nadia and Peter Road, conveniently right across from the impoverished Zandspruit squatter camp, informal settlement. A night of sprinkling. They're getting fancy. It's not the usual black and white thing. It's the glossy. A night of sprinkling this past Friday, 10 p.m. to 4 a.m. That's the first red flag to me, by the way. Theme, power in the blood of Jesus. Reason for the meeting? Two testimonies in the back. Two testimonies. Juliet and Evelyn. Juliet says, I got a job and I had a lump that was removed. Evelyn says, I had a court case with an ex-boyfriend that was solved and I had a discharge that stopped. The Jesus of the loaves and the fishes. The Jesus of fill your tummy, not the Jesus of the Bible. A false Christ, an antichrist, and Africa is addicted to them. God help us to have the boldness to point people to the true Christ in an age of people who cannot answer this question. What do you seek? And it's for us too this morning, brothers and sisters. It's not just for others out there. What do you seek? Are you just dabbling in religion? Or are you desperate for God? One of our elders and I were having breakfast this week, and the lady came to us and saw that we had the Bible open, and she asked, and we explained a little, and then she came back later, and so she said, so what you mean is, if I want something from God, I need to read this book instead of listening for voices. We said, no. Let us clarify. You don't go to God for something. You need God. You don't go to Christ for some additional benefit. You need Christ himself. How confused we often are in our selfish hearts. What do you seek? Are you just trying out Jesus? Are you eager to know him and to love him and to serve him? Are you just looking for mere earthly relief? Or do you want a heavenly redeemer and a savior for your soul? What do you seek? The question rings out still. I love the answer Andrew and John give. It's a heartfelt, it's a touching, it's the right answer. Verse 38 continues. Jesus said, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. Where are you staying? I love this. Did you notice? They were given a what question, and they responded with a who answer. They wanted time with the Lord. They wanted a relationship with the Son of God. They didn't just want the blessing, they wanted the blessor. They didn't just want his, they wanted him. Where are you staying? We need time with you. Imagine all the burning questions these disciples of John the Baptist would have had. We're told that it was the 10th hour, according to Jewish time and reckoning, this would have been about 4 p.m. I wonder if any of them got any sleep that night. You can imagine them saying to Jesus, Rabbi, for the past year, we've been studying and analyzing Old Testament prophecy with John the Baptist. Are you that suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about? Are you that final Passover lamb that was needed? Are you the one prophesied by Moses? Are you the crusher that would bruise the head of the serpent? When will you set up your kingdom? How do you bring us on board? So Jesus says to them, come and you will see. Verse 39, come and you will see. Christ probes and he invites. Two of the first words ever uttered by Jesus, come and see. Christ has been saying the same ever since that day to lost sinners around the world and right here in this room. Come and see who I am. Come and hear my word. Listen to my teaching. Decide for yourself. Don't just sit and listen. Come and see. The Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. Don't settle for hearsay or secondhand data or what Christ can do for the next person. Find out for yourself. Come and see. Face the facts of history. Let the Word of God confront you. Let the Lord speak straight into your soul. Firsthand, come and see. Don't just take a leap into the dark. How about a leap into the light of truth, the light of the gospel? Come and see. Christ probes and Christ invites. Number two, verses 40 through 42. We saw the first conversion. Andrew and John saved through preaching, as God often loves to do. Christ probes and invites. Now the second conversion, Peter, verses 40 through 42. Peter, and he saved through personal witness. Through personal witness. Here we see that Christ sends, and he knows, and he names you. Christ sends, and he knows, and he names you. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Any of you kids ever feel this way? Maybe you have an older sibling or just a more popular sibling. And at some point you're like, I am always going to be known as Jana Marie's sister or whoever. Well, this was the plight of Andrew. And he obviously learned to love it. He was a faithful disciple. But he would always be overshadowed by his loudmouthed, prominent brother, Peter. He would always be known as Peter's brother. Look there, verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. I love John's heart for the non-Jewish audience. He keeps translating things for us. Aren't you grateful? His heart for the nations as well. Here's Andrew, one evening with Christ, and that was all it took. What he had read in the Old Testament for years, what he had heard from John the Baptist for months, all came to a climax in this exclamation, we have found the Messiah, the search is over, he is here, come and see. Messiah, Christ, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, the Greek word here is Christos, they both mean the same thing, the anointed one, not just unanointed king or prophet or priest of old, the extraordinarily, exclusively, abundantly anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Messiah, the long-awaited promised deliverer in the line of David, a Lord who would rule us, a teacher who would guide us, a rescuer who would save us. We have found the Messiah. That's what it means. And what Peter first hears from Andrew, he will quite a few months later, finally come to confess famously from his own lips, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even then, he still had to learn the full implications of that. Anybody here heard of Sir James Simpson? How many of you have ever had an operation and undergone anesthesia? You can be thankful for Dr. Simpson. He discovered chloroform, which was the source of modern anesthetics. Aren't you glad? You weren't awake for the last time they cut on you. Dr. Simpson discovered the anesthetic properties of chloroform. Once there was a group of young scientists who approached this highly respected Dr. Simpson. They asked him, sir, what do you count as the most outstanding discovery you have ever made? With tears welling up in his eyes, Simpson lifted his head and said, young men, the greatest discovery I have ever made is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. True story, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He said that is by far the most important thing a person can ever come to know. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Beloved, allow this to sink in. Greater than any earthly discovery, you pick your analogy. Greater than a miner when the gold first glistens in his pan. Greater than an engaged couple on the night of their engagement. Greater than the joy of a soldier who's returned home from battle. More than all those joys combined is this joy. If you are a true believer, a redeemed soul who grabs a sibling by the hand and says, we have found the Messiah. The wonder of those words, the joy of that discovery. Fears gone, doubt ceased, guilt is removed, Peace fills your heart. There's a song on your lips. We have found him. Eureka! We've found the Messiah. Do you know this joy? Have you shared in this celebration? And if so, how in the world could you keep it to yourself? How could you ever stay private about such a discovery? And how could you contain such a joy? That's why this second point includes the principle Christ sends you. Young people, old people, whoever you are here this morning, if you wonder sometimes, am I really saved? Do I just claim to be a Christian because my parents are, or my friends are, or because I dare not admit that I think I'm not? If you wonder if you're saved, here is a very simple test. Have you told others? Jesus said, he who will not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. Do you speak to others about your Lord? You and I know if something's important to you, you won't shut up. You can't stop talking about it. Is that true of Christ in your life? Do you speak to others about your Lord? Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. D.A. Carson writes that Andrew, and we would add Philip momentarily here, Andrew and Philip become the first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend and brother to brother. It always humors me that, and it's not wrong, but we try many other evangelistic methods and techniques and tools, and it always comes back to, most of you are probably here because someone loved you enough to tell you. John would soon do the same with his brother James, the sons of Zebedee. It's called the law of personal influence. The law of personal influence. It's what God uses. It's how he normally works. It's how the church has grown from that day until now. It's a tragic story about a dying man on his deathbed, visited by his Christian brother. The dying man says to his brother, "My time has come. I know that I am lost, but I cannot help putting some of my ruin at your door. I believe you to be a Christian. I know you to be a Christian, but I do not recall that you ever solemnly addressed me about my soul. You believed I was perishing, and yet you did not speak to me. And therefore, as I cannot conceive you to be inhumane, for you were always a kind brother, I suspect you do not really believe as you say you do." His brother said, "Oh, but I was afraid of offending you, and in fact, I did speak to you once or twice." The brother gave this reply, "You ought to have taken me by the shoulders. You ought to have not let me be lost. I cannot acquit you." And he breathed his last. God forbid that that would ever happen to you by the deathbed of one of your siblings. Christ sends you. He sent Andrew. Imagine if Andrew had never witnessed to his brother Peter. Imagine if Peter spent the rest of his life as a Galilean fisherman, instead of the great apostle and missionary and preacher and foundation layer of Christianity. What a loss to the church that would have been. Oh, you say, oh, God is sovereign. He would have made a plan. Yeah, and he would have judged Andrew in the meantime for being disobedient. How blessed we are today, all because of Andrew's simple faithfulness to tell a sibling about Christ. You never know, brothers and sisters, you never know how God will use your simple obedience to bear fruit for centuries to follow around the globe. How could Andrew have ever have guessed? How could you, neighbor, co-worker, Sunday school teacher, that one of the little boys and girls, and sometimes the difficult one, will one day become a David Livingston, a Robert Moffat, a Hudson Taylor, a William Carey, an apostle, Peter type of influence? You never know. You just have to be faithful. In due season, you will reap. God will give the harvest. Just keep sowing. You never know how God will honor your faithful witnessing. The law of personal influence. Keep reading verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Imagine the effect this would have had on Peter. Looks like it even silenced him, Mr. Boisterous Big Talker. And here's that principle again in our second point. Christ sends and he knows and he names you. He sends and he knows and he names you. No one is a complete stranger to Christ, especially his elect. The Lord knows them that are his, Scripture tells us. Sometimes when God wants especially to use a certain person in his saving plan, what does he do? He changes their name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon becomes Cephas in the Aramaic, or in the Greek, Petros, meaning the same, rock or stone. Here's the original rocky, by the way. What grace, what power that over the next 3 years Christ would take Peter, this impulsive and volatile and unreliable Galilean, and turn him into the great apostle, that God's Spirit would take this rural fisherman and make him preach at Pentecost the most powerful Christian sermon ever. That gives hope to the rest of us, doesn't it? What the Lord can do with us in spite of all of our frailties and our failings. God can do this with Peter. You are Simon. You will be rock. Christ knows you. He sends you. He knows you. He names you. He is Lord. He has all authority. Can you accept that? Are you ready to let King Jesus choose your name, assign your role, and define your identity? Yes, we must be faithful. Yes, we must submit to him. But at the end of the day, he will decide what your role will be in life. He will decide whether you are to be wife or husband, father or mother, businessman or preacher, whatever it is. Are you ready to accept the name and the role and the identity that he assigns for you? Because I can guarantee you that's going to be best. And anything that you try to manipulate, you're going to regret. Far rather to let Jesus tell me who I should be. Nothing more fulfilling, more rewarding than to spend our lives in serving such a Lord. We've learned from Andrew and John, saved through preaching. Christ probes and he invites. Number two, we learn through Peter. Christ sends. Peter was saved through personal witnessing. Christ sends and he knows and he names. Now number three, Philip. Verses 43 and 44. Philip. Christ summons you to follow. Here's the principle. Christ summons you to follow. And guess who Philip was saved through? Was it preaching? No. Was it personal witnessing? No. Are you ready for this? Philip was saved through no one. No one. But the direct word of Christ. Look at the story, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Directly Jesus invades his life. Apart from any human instrument being mentioned here at all, haven't we all heard these stories? Someone's on a business trip and they're at a low point and they're aware of their sin, and the Spirit comes and they turn to a Gideon's Bible. And they're gloriously saved, and they hear the call of Christ, "Follow me." Someone else is in their room at night, and the Bible that was dusty on their shelf that mom gave them years ago, they finally reach for it, and the sheer word of Christ arrests their soul, and they are born again. No messenger involved. It's the exception, but it's possible, and it happens. What an encouragement, by the way. In times when there are few faithful preachers, and there's as Amos prophesied, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, when the pulpits seem useless and personal evangelism is not happening because Christians are apathetic. In spite of all that, God will still save his people. He will still find the Philips and bring in his elect. And the call to Philip is the call to every Christian. Two words sums up all of our discipleship, all of our Christian life. Follow me. Attach yourself to me. Walk with me. Submit to my lead. Surrender to my authority. Join me in my cause and my coming kingdom, Jesus says. Christ summons you to follow. Beloved, you understand, Philip was a good Jew. He would have known of rabbis who would be approached by mentorees and potential disciples. And he would have known that those rabbis would have instructed them to take a Torah exam and to follow Torah and to follow these principles or to adhere to this set of rules. Philip knew that, but never had he heard of one who had such authority to say, without being approached, to approach him and say, "Follow not a set of rules or a system or even Torah, but to follow me. Follow me. Commit yourself to a lifelong relationship of loyal affection to me, the Son of God. Follow me. Christ summons you to follow. It helps really reduce the Christian life to great simplicity, which I find helpful when things get a little complicated. Follow me. Number four, the fourth point and the fifth and final conversion in this passage. We've seen Andrew and John saved through preaching. Christ probes and invites. Number two, we saw Peter saved through personal witness. Christ sends and he knows and he names you. Number three, Philip saved through no one. Christ summons you to follow. And now, number four, verses 45 to 51, Nathanael. Nathanael, and he is saved again through personal witness and sovereign election, which is emphasized here. Saved through personal witness and sovereign election. Principle with this fourth and final point here, this fifth conversion, Nathanael, is that Jesus sees you and connects you with God. He sees you and he connects you with God. Philip and Nathanael, they must have been old mates, good friends. Together they probably wrestled with life's mysteries in light of Old Testament scripture and prophecy. Perhaps they would sit together under Nathanael's favorite fig tree, which Jesus is about to mention. And they would ponder and they would probe. When will Messiah come? When will he break the yoke of Rome? When will he set us free? Who is this new guy out in the desert, John the Baptist? What do we make of his bold call to repentance? What should the Old Testament really mean when it prophesies about a Messiah, one who would rule and reign but also suffer? Who is this Messiah? When will he come? Is it time? Philip and Nathanael resemble old Simeon and Anna. Do you remember them? 30 years before, when baby Jesus was brought to the temple, there were these two Old Testament believers, you could say, Simeon and Anna, waiting for the hope of Israel, longing for God's salvation, a light to the Gentiles. And they saw that in Christ, and they rejoiced that Messiah had come. Similarly, we have Philip and Nathanael here. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, here again we have the law of personal influence. He finds a friend and says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The greatest of all discoveries, we found the pearl of great price, a priceless treasure, the friend above all others. We have found him. And then he says these critical words here that really make the whole Old Testament come alive for us and sum up all that the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament are about. It's him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. From the crusher promised to Adam and Eve, to the ram caught in the thicket to die instead of Isaac, to the shadows of the tabernacle and the priests and the blood sacrifices, all pointing to this one, Christ. Every priest and every judge in the Old Testament, every deliverer, every king, all pointed to a greater one who would come, a perfect leader who we await, who would be both David's Lord but also David's son. Verse 45, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Now we come to verse 46 and the most lively remark in this whole passage. Cheeky, in fact, perhaps actually a bit racist. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now you do all remember Nazareth in the Old Testament, don't you? Remember that messianic prophecy about Nazareth? Doesn't exist. It's not mentioned. That's the whole point. There's no Nazareth in the Old Testament. That was part of the insult here. How could Messiah come from such an insignificant place, unmentioned in the Old Testament, some little village of maybe 2,000 people at the time of Christ? We were last month headed up towards Tzanin for this two-day hike that never happened because of a broken arm. But anyway, just so I can get some benefit out of that trip, I was reminded just north of Polokwane on the road to Tzanin, there is a village. Nochal, you won't believe me. Lebo can tell you. It's called Nobody. Imagine being from there. I'm enrolling first year at UJ. Where do you come from? Oh, I come from Nobody. Talk about a creativity shortage. How do you name a village? Nobody. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Nazareth? This was the nobody of its day. How could Messiah, King, Savior, come from such an insignificant, nothing of a place? Philip said to him, a brilliant answer. I wouldn't have had this composure probably. Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. I wonder where he learned that method from. To compel and invite sinners to face the truth for themselves. He learned it from Jesus, right? Back in verse 39, as we saw earlier. Just think if Philip had used a different method, reacted in another way to Nathanael's doubts, maybe rebuked him for his unbelief, gave an elaborate defense for the nobility of the Nazarite citizens, tried to argue and convince him with evidence. What do you think that would have done? For a sincere, seemingly a thoughtful, contemplative guy like Nathanael, probably just pushed him away further instead, huh? Instead, Philip simply and quite boldly invites him. Come and see for yourself. Do you think we can learn from this in our evangelism? Jesus doesn't need me to defend him. Christianity is going to stand up just fine. He will build his church. I simply say to you, come and see. What right have you to criticize a man that you've never met? Meet him first, then judge for yourself. We got nothing to hide, no secrets, no hidden agenda. If Jesus truly is Messiah, he can withstand the worst skeptics. He can stand up against the closest scrutiny. You just come and see. Oh, that we would be more frank and more bold like this in our evangelism today. If we believe that we are authentic in the way we love each other as a church, then we can say to someone, come and see. Come and see how we worship. Come and hear God's word preached. Go and read Mark's gospel. Go and read John's gospel. Come to this Christianity Explained course. Come and meet with me for a couple of breakfasts over the next few weeks or months. Let's open the scriptures. God's word is self-authenticating. The gospel is the power of God. It will save. All I ask of you is come and see. Come and see. And he will save. If you are repentant and broken, he will save. He doesn't need my eloquence and all my gymnastics to try and prop up Christianity. Notice again this law of personal influence, this gospel spreading in concentric circles, this chain reaction, this viral spread by word of mouth. You children know how beekeepers, at least the simple ones, I don't know the latest technology, but beekeepers and bee farmers operate. Take honeycomb and one bee, lock him up. And guess what happens? Mr. Bee gets covered in honey. Set Mr. Bee free. Where does he go? Home to his family. And guess what happens? Pretty soon, more bees are coming. We have found the Messiah. Come and see. Go and tell. Why do we complicate things? Why are many Christians not evangelizing? Probably because they're not really Christians. Those who've tasted the honey of the gospel, however imperfectly, and yes, we blow it, and there's times in the last few weeks I've had to say, Lord, forgive me, I should have been more bold and more direct when someone asked me what I do for my job or why I'm American living in South Africa. And sometimes I grab the opportunity, sometimes I skirt it. But generally, we speak of the honey because we've tasted it, and if we never speak of it, and if you've never told anyone about the Lord, and you don't have any spiritual children, or any Peters that you were there, Andrew, or Nathaniels, and you were there, Philip, and you aren't crying to God like Rachel to say, give me children or I die. Lord, make me a faithful witness. Grant me fruit. If none of that has happened, get on your face before God tonight and say, Lord, am I saved? Am I saved? If I never speak of you, do I know you? We have found the Messiah. We found him. And we have to tell. There's people who will not listen to a sermon I preach. They've sat through 1,000 of them. And one honest conversation from you. One gutsy minute where you say, Lord, I am nervous, especially family, relatives, you know? You got to live with them. Lord, here we go. You said you'll give me the strength. That 5-minute conversation could be what God uses to change their eternal destiny, and they didn't hear a single sermon for the last 50 years. But you loving them enough to say, my friend, I care about your soul. Can I talk to you about Jesus? It's what God often uses. to save. Christ ascends and he sees. Keep reading verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. I love this. He said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." What a compliment. "Nathanael, you are a true Jew, not just outwardly, but inwardly. You have a circumcised heart. You have what most Jews and most people lack, then and now. You're not like your forefather Jacob, the deceiver, the schemer. No, Nathanael, you are without guile. A man of integrity. You are not two-faced, not phony. Your motives are pure. Your intentions sincere. Your seeking is honest." Here in a nation of hypocrites, a nation of self-righteous pretenders, Jesus makes this stunning observation. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Jew, in whom there is no deceit." Keep reading, verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" You can imagine he's a little startled at this point. So Jesus decides to shock him further. Verse 48 continues. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." If I could summarize verse 47 and 48, Jesus is saying, "Nathanael, I know you inside and out. I see that your heart is sincere, and I saw you over under the fig tree. Anything else you want to know?" "I know you through and through. Nothing escapes the eyes of the Son of God." Later on, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Don't misunderstand me. You must choose Christ. Sinner, you must decide. But after you have chosen Christ, there must come a point where you realize he saw you first. And he chose you. "Nathanael, I saw you under that fig tree." I love this encouraging comment, by the way. Someone said, "To meet Jesus is to meet the one who knows us through and through, to whom we need not and dare not pretend, and in whom we can place all our trust and confidence." What a Savior. Verse 49 continues. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Man, what a change from his cheeky remark earlier. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, to this. Don't you love the way Christ can make us eat our words? Swallow hard on our previous objections. This is one of the earliest Christian creeds and confessions. He uses twin messianic titles, both of them. He says, "You are the Son of God, this Messiah who would be in the line of David. God promised to David, he will be to me a son." Psalm 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant of David. Psalm 2, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." And many other prophecies we could turn to. Messiah had to be a son, the Son of God, even as the angel said to Mary, "This child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Not only Son of God, but also King of Israel. Another messianic label. Also, Psalm 2 says, "As for me, God says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Messiah would have to be a son and a king. He would establish God's rule, defeat God's enemy, restore God's people, inherit the nations, rule with a rod of iron, be the king over all kings. Nathanael is the first to confess this to Christ. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Keep reading verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Nate, we're just getting started. What I'm going to do over the next 3 years will astound you. It's going to be bigger and better and different than you expect. But you will see it with your very own eyes. Just as we're going to see next weekend, how wonderful the Lord's providence, Valentine's weekend, and we come to the changing of water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Christ sees you. He connects you with God. Verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." First time Jesus used this solemn formula to introduce his words. Verily, verily, certainly and undoubtedly, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending. This would have made any good Jew like Nathanael think of what he might have already been reading when he's under the fig tree, perhaps, the story of Jacob on the run in a panic. Genesis chapter 28. The story any Jew would have known well, if I could remind you, Mr. Deceiver, Mr. Jacob, has this dream. He sees, remember, he has lied to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. Now Esau wants to kill him, and so he has to run. It's a night in the wilderness, and he only has a stone to sleep on. He has a dream. He sees a ladder, and there are angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Genesis 28. The Lord stands above the ladder and speaks to Jacob and reassures him of his covenant promises and reaffirms his faithfulness to fearful Jacob. And Jacob wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Beit El, Bethel, the house of God and the gate of heaven." Now do you understand what Jesus is saying here to Nathanael? God has a new Beit El, a new Bethel, a new meeting place between us and Him, a new ladder. The angels are descending on, not the ladder, on who? The Son of Man. God has now come to us in Jesus. Heaven has now opened and Jesus has appeared. He is the new meeting place between heaven's fullness and earth's need. Jesus is saying to Nathanael on this day, "I am the final decisive link with heaven, both upward and downward. When we move heavenward, we move on the Son of Man. And when God moves earthward, He moves on the Son of Man, Jesus." If you want a true God encounter, you have to encounter Jesus. Back to this principle on our fourth point here. Christ sees you and connects you with God. And he ends with this title, Son of Man. It was the favorite name of Jesus for himself in all the Gospels. 80 times it's used, usually on the lips of Christ. Why? Well, it was rich with Old Testament significance, but also some mystery. It was Daniel chapter 7, this vision of God, the Ancient of Days, approached by one like the Son of Man, who receives from God an international kingdom and an everlasting dominion. Jesus seemed to like this name because it was multifaceted. It was appropriate for his earthly ministry. The Son of Man would be divine and human. It was a title that both revealed and concealed. It was messianic, but it was also mysterious. And as the Gospels progress, we see that Jesus himself begins to inject and fill in the meaning of this term for his hearers. It wasn't the Messiah they expected. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, we find in John chapter 3, has to be lifted up on a cross before he comes to reign. So maybe Jesus here is preparing Nathanael for understanding the true Messiah. One last question that I'm also going to defer to your small groups, an interesting and fun one to discuss. Why do we hear nothing more of Nathanael after this in the Gospels, except for in the final chapter, John 21? I think there's a pretty good, credible answer, and your small group leaders will be happy to give that to you this week, and I'll pass it on to them. They don't know already. Well, our sermon this morning, more than one way. We've seen four points, five conversions, how God saves people in different ways. Andrew and John saved through preaching. The lesson there, Christ probes and invites. Peter saved through personal witness. Christ sends and knows and he names. Philip saved through no one. Christ summons you to follow. And then Nathanael saved through personal witness and God's election. Christ sees you and he connects you with God. You realize there's not only more than one way that people get saved, there's also more than one name by which we know Christ. Have you noticed that as a huge theme? It's also something that would be good to discuss in small groups. The abundance of names in chapter 1 for Jesus. Some have counted more than 20. It is a crash course on Christology. We are immersed in titles for Jesus. Just in our passage here, I count some 9 different ones that we've learned just this morning about who Jesus is, and that explains why we follow him. I heard an interview recently of a very well-known pastor in the States interviewing some very well-known professional athletes who claim to be Christians. And he began with a perfect leading question. Gentlemen, famous athletes, we have 3 minutes. Tell me, who is Jesus? And the answer was appalling. One of the five even hinted at a biblical terminology. He said something like Alpha and Omega, everything else for the whole 3 minutes. A video posted by this prominent pastor and his church was about Jesus, the life coach, and Jesus, the inspiring friend, and Jesus, kind of the boyfriend, and Jesus, just sort of the therapist who just gets you through life and gives you and cheers you on. Where's the Jesus of the Bible? Just this morning, we've seen Jesus, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Christ, Lord, who summons and chooses, Moses and the prophet spoke of, Son of God, King of Israel, ladder to heaven, Son of Man. Who is Jesus to you? What would your answer be? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. We would not know Jesus, and we would either be in complete pagan darkness, or we would be just like so much of the shallow and man-centered Christianity of today, the Jesus of earthly benefits, if you did not open our eyes. Lord, we are no better. Lord, your word tells us unless a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven above. And when Peter finally got it and declared that Jesus was the Christ, the immediate response from the Lord was, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Lord, we pray that every person in this room would have a personal revelation of the biblical truth about Jesus that would save their soul and transform their lives and make them a true disciple, a true Christian, a true follower of the Lord Jesus. Lord, banish and purge us of empty cultural Christianity, people who just follow a pastor or a church or an idea or themselves. We pray, Lord, we would be true Christ followers here in this local church, in the way we love one another, in the way we love the Lord Jesus, the way we tell about him to others, and the way we treasure his names and cling to his person as revealed to us, not in our emotions or our hearts or our circumstances, but that Jesus revealed to us in this book. We thank you for the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only ladder to heaven, the King of Israel, the only hope and light and life for the world. In his name we pray. Amen.